Would you turn to God's Word? Would you turn to the first book of Kings and the 23rd verse? 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23. We are continuing. Well, I was going to say with the life of Elijah. Elijah, in fact, is not featuring. But God features. Sometimes God takes men away that we might view him. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army, like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was. In the spring of the year, that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, and he is not the God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. And so it was on the seventh day that the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Amen. Well, we require some context here. The Syrians, led by this character Ben-Hadad, have attacked Israel, led by Ahab. Spiritually speaking, I don't think there's much a difference between the two men. Nevertheless, God clearly has something of a soft spot for Ahab, because he's delivering him, even though he spent his time persecuting the prophets of God. And the Syrians vastly outnumber Israel. And yet, through an anonymous prophet, Ahab was given courage. You see, friends, a small army, nay, a small man or woman, with God, can defeat even a gigantic army of Syria. And so it was. However, we're told in verse 22, just before our reading, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go, strengthen yourself, take notes, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you.'" Notice here the wonderful sovereignty of God. Because in verse 23, the scene goes to the palace in Damascus, where the king of Syria is being advised to attack a second time. But his counsel was already known in verse 22. God cannot be taken by surprise. That is most reassuring, because we live, do we not, in a very surprising world. Every time we switch on the news, which is why I don't, every time we switch on the news, there is some new horror or terror to keep us awake at night. But God has heard it all before, he's seen it all before, and he is neither puzzled nor perplexed. In verse 23, we find that there are theologians living in Syria. Oh. "The servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their,'" meaning the Israelites, "'their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we.'" always be wary of the professional theologian. Don't get me wrong, there are good ones. But there are some pretty rotten ones as well. And they were working in Syria long before they got to work in Britain. And the theologians of Syria, for a start, they can't count. Their gods are gods of the hills. Or maybe indeed they have been counting Ahab's gods. That's the problem. Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. So the logic is that Israel is a hilly country. The Israelites did quite well when we attacked them in hilly country. And their gods are local gods. They're quite good in their own area, their own jurisdiction, their own domain. But you bring Israel out from their natural territory and their gods will not be able to protect them. Well, would you allow me to read again from God's word? We read before from Psalm 23. Let's try Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Does that mean the plain as well? Yes. The world and those who dwell therein. What, the Syrians? Yep. For he has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters. The Syrians think they're dealing with just another idol. They think they're dealing with another made-up god, a local deity. But they're not. They're dealing with he who created the world. He's not confined to one nation. He's not limited to one territory. He's not confined to one geographical area. So they've got the number wrong. They've got the geography wrong. And they've got their specific theology wrong because they think the strength of God is limited. There is a feeling that theology is not important. Even in churches, the atheists will think that of course, but even within churches, we've been criticised here, we're too theological. It's a compliment. If you have a faulty understanding of God, you will be at fault. If you have a faulty understanding of God, your lifestyle will be at fault. All those churches and denominations who are busily redefining marriage, that in fact is the symptom. The cause is that they are worshipping a God who has not written this book. So if you say, well, you know, my God doesn't have any wrath, that's fine, but your God is an idol. He may not be crafted of wood or stone, but he's just an idol. The God of the Bible. You know what? He is a God of wrath. He is a God of righteous anger. And if that terrifies you, good. You're not terrified enough. But let me also tell you, that fearsome, righteous, holy God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. His love is as great as his righteousness. He is righteous and he is love. You see, when you pick one over the other, and you don't have, or you don't yield to the whole counsel of God. You yield to a particular aspect. I'm afraid your theology is as accurate as those of the Syrians here in 1 Kings chapter 20. In verse 24 though, they offer practical advice. Now, the first army that came to Israel, I think we're told there were 32 kings with him. I presume these are petty chieftains or smaller kingdoms whom Ben-Hadad had conquered, and their kings are required to supply him with levies, with soldiers. And I think that the suggestion by the theologians in verse 24 is that, you know, they might be kings, but they're not skilled military commanders. Get rid of the kings, they're no good. Put captains in their place. So not only will we fight in an area where their God is unable to demonstrate his power, but we will have good, hard military men leading our second army. And the army you lost, replace it like for like, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. We will fight against them again, this time in the plain, and we will be stronger. Again, faulty theology leads to faulty conclusions. They think God's power is limited to a particular area. They think it's limited at all. And they think that better commanders will have a better chance against the people of Israel. They did not lose a previous battle for want of credible commands. They lost the previous battle that they might know there is a God in Israel. And that God does not change. He does not change his mind. He does not change his character. He does not increase in strength as though he were not strong enough the first time round. Verse 25, and he listened to their voice and did so. The responsibility lies with the king. He employs people to interpret religious events. He employs the theologians. He listens to them. He might have worked out for himself, bearing in mind that Israel was outnumbered. They were strong the first time round, but God counseled their defeats. The same will happen. Ben-Hadad is a fool. He does not learn from his mistake. He is the sow that goes back a wallowing in the mud. He is the dog that returns to its vomit. And so it was, verse 26, in the spring of the year, that's the time for going to war. He's got the timing right, but the theology wrong. Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. I think there are several Aphek's in the Old Testament. I believe this one was not far from the Sea of Galilee. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Wonderful description in verse 27. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Not only are we being told that there is a discrepancy between the numbers, you know, generally he who has the bigger army wins the victory, but to describe them as two little flocks of goats is to make it absolutely clear to we who read it later on. They looked a little bit pathetic. From a human point of view, not only are they looking like flocks of goats, but they're going to end up as goat meat, because they are going to be annihilated. There is a herd of Syrians that fills the countryside, and two little flocks. Verse 28. Then a man of God came. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I get ideas for studies. I never take a note of them, so maybe you should tell me. I would like to do a study on all the anonymous men and women of God. Here's one of them. Then a man of God came. Now in the first part of the chapter, verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab. This time he's called a man of God. I wondered at first, does it mean he's not a prophet? He's just a godly man, and yet he goes on to speak God's word. I think he is a prophet as well. But we're told he is a man of God. I don't want to dwell too much upon that phrase. That is not, I think, the crux of the story. But just indulge me a minute or two. A prophet speaks forth God's word, as does this one. And yet he's called a man of God rather than a prophet. Can I put it to you? It's not just enough to speak God's word. One must live God's word. Whatever can be said of this man, was he handsome? Was he intelligent? Was he smart? Was he a soldier? I don't know. He was a man of God. The only qualification, the only detail, the only biography we have of him is that he was a man of God. If, when you die, and I die, and I hope, in your case, it's many years to come, I'm quite happy for the Lord to call me home whenever. But if, you know, somebody comes up here and the time has come for the eulogy, and they can't think of anything to say, apart from the fact you were a Christian, you are a man of God. You are a woman of God. Let me tell you, friends, it will be enough. What little perhaps could be said in this pulpit, more will be said before the throne. The man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys." Notice actually, in the original verse 23, their gods are gods of the hills, and yet here the man of God, God interprets it as the Lord. They met the Lord, even though they consider him just one god of many, as polytheists are wont to do. Because they've said, the Lord is God of the hills, and he is not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand. I think Ahab would have had the victory anyway, because he's almost promised it in verse 22. But it's going to be a thorough victory, because the Lord is going to teach the theologians of Syria a lesson or two in theology. They've challenged him. And the Lord has accepted the challenge. This great multitude will fall into your hand. And then the consequence, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now we might expect the phrase in there to be, that the Syrians might know that I am the Lord. And, they will, by the way. Actually, the message here is to Ahab. Ahab is an idolater. There is, after the prophets of Baal are liquidized on Carmel, there is a sense in which Ahab may just be turning back to the Lord. But I think dear Jezebel persuades him otherwise. This is being done so that Ahab might better know the Lord. Much of the New Testament, not I think all of it, but much of it, is not urging non-believers to trust and know better the Lord, but believers. It's written for us. Because we are prone to wonder. We are liable to find that hole in the hedge and go right through it. We constantly need to be reminded, urged to remember. Ahab, I am doing this so that you may know I am the Lord. I know I've made the point before, but where is Baal in this chapter? Ahab has been worshipping Baal for a good number of years, but when the Syrians come, Baal is of no use whatsoever. Suddenly, the God of Israel, whom he has been neglecting, if not rejecting, proves a thousandfold more gracious than ever that idol could be. Verse 29. They encamped opposite to each other for 7 days. Now, we're not told this in the text, and I'm loath to add details in which the original writer did not mention. But we know that when the Philistines at the time of Goliath were facing Israel, they were busy taunting each other. I would be very surprised if these two armies kept a kind of deferential silence between each other. I imagine there's some taunting going on. And I can imagine the flavour of the Syrian taunt. Who do you think you are? There is a handful of you, and we are a gigantic host. Why don't you surrender now? The terms of our slavery you will find most commodious if you surrender now and save us the trouble of having to kill you. Did the Israelites respond? I do not know. But it's not the name calling and the taunting that matters. It's who wins the victory. Verse 29, so it was. On the seventh day the battle was joined. The children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. That sounds like a ridiculously high number. I suspect the Syrians have mustered as many people as they can. The theologians suggest that, you know, army for army, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. I suspect Ben-Hadad is thinking, I will take no chances on this occasion. Anybody capable of holding even a farm implement is going to be a part of my army. I will not allow even any possibility of defeat at the hands of Israel. He was still defeated. The rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Oh, they'll be safe there. Oh, it turns out a wall falls down. Could it be that the God of the hills is also rather powerful on the plain and in the valley as well? Well, for any of those soldiers looking up at that wobbling wall, or for any of them being decimated by two tiny flocks of goat, the answer is yes. And what of Ben-Hadad himself? He went into the city, into an inner chamber. Well, where's the big man now? He's hiding in a closet, quite possibly a toilet. His army annihilated. Those little flocks of goats triumphant. The God of Israel vindicated. Now, as a historical text, we can say that's jolly interesting. But there is, of course, a wonderful application for us as well. Let's go back to our friends, the theologians of Syria. Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Friends, I urge you this morning, do not imbibe the theology of Syria. Do not limit the scope or the power of our God. The God of the hills is the God of the plain. The God of the hills is the God of the valleys. I pray that God sends revival, as he has done in the past. I pray that God will save human beings, not just one or two every 5 years, but many. And we might think, well, he did it in the past, but we're not living in the 18th century now. He can't work in the 21st. If that's your view, you're worshipping the God of the hills. Or what about this humble chapel? Oh, we're not some big city church with dozens of staff. We aren't a church with houses all around us, with a nice car park. God can't work here. Such a God is the God of the hills. But we don't just worship the God of the hills, we worship the God of the hills and of the valleys. Let me read again from the book of Psalms. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a spring. Baca may be translated weeping. Often we speak of the valleys as being those difficult times of life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And often, we Christians were not on the mountaintop, looking down, admiring the views. The Lord would, to appropriate John Bunyan's geography, taken into the valley of humiliation. But John Bunyan said, in the valley of humiliation, there's much agriculture. Because there's no growth on the mountaintop, but there is much growth in the valley. Have you ever noticed that the Lord sometimes leads you off the hills onto the plain, into the valley? If, when you find yourself in that valley, you say, "Oh Lord, why have you abandoned me?" It's because you've graduated from the Syrian School of Theology. You have the diploma up in your living room wall. If you've got a faith that says, "Well, God wants me to be happy and prosperous and healthy, day in, day out." And then you find that one day you're not as healthy or prosperous or happy. You say, "Lord, what have I done wrong? Lord, what have you done wrong?" That's what you're really saying. Do you know why you ask that? Because you've got a Syrian theological mindset. God is there for me in the good times, the happy times, on the hills and on the mountains where the views are fine and the sun always shines. But friends, we are not always there. Many a time we find ourselves in a dark place, a difficult place. But that's where you grow. That's where you learn to trust God. That's when your faith develops and matures. That is where you learn to lean on Him. Because there's no one else left to lean on. I must read the Apostle Paul here. In that very famous passage in the second letter to Corinth, chapter 12. In the first part of chapter 12, he describes being caught up into paradise, seeing, hearing wonderful things, things which cannot be described or explained. And then we come to verse 7. And Paul here learns that the God of the hills is also the God of the valleys. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just the God who gives rapturous visions of paradise that you feel great. He is the God who, when you're suffering and struggling, does not always take it away, but he comes alongside you. And he says, you know what? You need so much grace, I'm going to give you that and more. My cup runneth over. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. What? But if you believe in the God of the hills and the valleys, you can take pleasure in infirmities. You can take pleasure in obstacles. You can take pleasure in opposition, because you know that when you are weak, he is strong. And as thy days, so thy strength. In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for his sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I wonder if what we read in 1 Kings chapter 20 is one of the best victories Israel had on the battlefield. But let's just remember the state of their army. They were like 2 flocks of goats, outnumbered, out-tacticked, if I can use that phrase. Out everything, except in their God. Be encouraged. Your God knows limit, no limit to his love or his power. How good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. Be encouraged. The power and love of your God knows neither limit nor boundary. Whether you're on the hill, the plain, or the valley, he will be with you always, even unto the end of the age.